All right, in our first of the month congregational study, we're covering 1 John, as you know, and we're continuing on in 1 John chapter 2, and left off around verse 18. And just as a little recap here, as you recall, the Apostle John wrote his epistles late in his life. And based on what we know, John is the only original apostle still alive when he wrote his epistles. And he was in his late 80s or even 90s when he wrote these. And John had seen a lot over his long, long life. John had been a faithful apostle for over 60 years now. Now, Jesus told the apostles, if you remember this, and from Acts, when they're a lot younger, and John was thought to be the youngest, it was quite clear he was the youngest, so he might have been in his early 20s. Jesus told the apostles, and John would have heard this, that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And John is the last one alive who heard those words directly from Jesus Christ, and he's faithfully fulfilling the mission that Jesus gave him through what he writes in 1 John. John is writing to contrast. Now, if you remember, John is writing to contrast those who practice the truth and those do not. Those who abide in Christ and those who do not. Those who walk in the light and those who do not. Those who keep his commandments and those who do not. Those who love their fellow brethren and sisters and those who do not. Those who love God. Those are the children of God, and he's making a clear distinction. Children of God, those who are of the world. How do you tell the difference? And he's being very clear and shows it very clearly on that. So chapter 2, a very quick review, or we'll go over this. Verse 1, John is writing that you may not sin. So he's writing that you may not sin, which means you have to understand what sin is. And he answers that in 1 John 3:4. We'll get there. Sin is the transgression of the law. You break the law, that's sin. And then when you break the law, thankfully we have God's sacrifice and we can have the sin forgiven and cleansed. Verse 3, he then shows that if you say you know God and Christ, you will keep his commandments. Verse 7, keeping commandments with emphasis on loving your brothers and sisters, the brethren. Verse 15 says, do not love the world. What is the underlying way of the world? It is based on covetousness, or what can simply be described as the get way. You want something for yourself. And that's described in three different ways: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Verse 18 describes one at the end. It's described by John in the last hour, who will come and is against Christ, or the opposite of Christ, or against his work, and against Christ and what he taught and what he is, and against the coming kingdom of God. He calls him the Antichrist. And he also says, and there are many Antichrists, even in the current time, in their teachings and their actions and what they're doing. So I believe that's where we left off, in the middle of verse 18. For continuity, let's start in verse 18. So 1 John 2:18, and I sent my notes to Beloit Church. I'm starting to do that. Maybe I mentioned to somebody, I should just do it everywhere, maybe, just to help everybody, with the notes and tracking where we're at. But 1 John 2:18 says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming, even now, is coming. So let's talk about little children. It is the last hour. The apostles and disciples viewed the arrival of the Messiah as a key milestone in God's plan, and that after Christ came the first time, he would return to fulfill what he preached about the coming kingdom of God on earth. The term last days is used by Paul, James, and Peter, but John uses the last hour. And as we covered in the introduction part of 1 John, The Apostle John was likely in his 90s when he wrote his epistles, including and also Revelation. He recorded what he saw in Revelation, but he was writing around the 90 to 95 AD time period. And Peter, James, and Paul had all died. So John's use of the last hour would be appropriate for his time as well as our time. All right, John goes on to write, "And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." So anti means against. An Antichrist is an individual or an idea even that is opposed to or against Christ. This term is only used by John in 1 John and 2 John. Adam Clark, in his commentary, I'll give you some thoughts from what he says here, which I think are helpful. He said, "Shall come, or cometh. So, namely, out of his own place, the Antichrist is interpreted in two ways, a false Christ," and we have a reference there of Matthew 24, 5 and verse 24, literally, "instead of Christ," or "an adversary of Christ," literally, "against Christ," as John never uses pseudo-Christ or false Christ for Antichrist. It's plain he means an adversary of Christ, claiming to himself what belongs to Christ and wishing to substitute himself for Christ as the supreme object of worship. So in other parts of Scripture, we see there's false Christ or pseudo-Christ and false prophets or pseudo-prophetess or prophetes in Greek. But Paul, and as we read in Paul, Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians, he presents someone who reflects an Antichrist-type personality before the return of Christ. And we read that. I won't go through it too much again, but in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 through 4, in verse 4, let me just start in verse 3. He said, "Let no one deceive you by any means, that for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes," right? So opposes against, "and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So Paul felt it was necessary to explain this to the Thessalonians. Everybody was trying to deceive them with certain things, and he was making it very clear about the return of Christ and certain things that had to occur first. So we mentioned this last time about where are we in prophecy. Well, based on Daniel, Matthew, and what we just read, you know, we know that there has to be sacrifices that take place. That's what it appears. Even Christ said that in Matthew 24. And here Paul writes it has to be a temple. So there's many ways to look at that. It's very, very, very possible that you can have sacrifices in Jerusalem without a temple and then get a temple. So many people look at this in different ways, but the main thing is there's a temple built. So it appears there's going to be a temple, or Scripture says there's going to be a temple, and somebody comes in and sits in the temple and presents himself as God. So that's, and it's against or opposes everything God. So we certainly have an Antichrist type of individual that Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians. And it's, and we mentioned this last time that, you know, we don't have a temple yet. We don't have sacrifices yet. Many people in the Christian world sort of understand this aspect. It could be that there's a temple there based on some kind of a peace agreement or any number of things. Maybe it's there for 20 or 30 years. So if there's a temple or even a sacrifice that takes place, don't assume that the next week or 2 weeks from now or 3 weeks after that or a month, you know, is the end time, Christ is returning, or we just don't know. But all it does say is there's going to be a temple, there's going to be sacrifices at some point. And there's somebody who ultimately comes in and sits in the temple and presents himself as God, an Antichrist type individual, as John writes about in the last hour. All right, let's continue on in John, "by which we know that it is the last hour." So again, this is one of the things that occurs, and when we see that, is in the last hour. And Many in the Christian world who study prophecy claim that we're in the last hour now, and we certainly can see why they might say that. Maybe in the broader sense, we're in the last hour. Christianity is under siege, especially in the United States, but all Western nations, our schools, universities, Congress, even in some churches. Secularism is on the rise, or maybe not on the rise, but established and even dominant, especially in the media. In the USA, there seems to be that media, higher learning, the government are not pro-Christian, while supporting, it seems like, all other religious beliefs. You can pick any other religion you want, and they're supportive of that, but not Christianity. And as we were was being sort of mentioned in the sermonette, the carnal mind, the natural mind, right, the natural mind by itself is hostile towards God and the Bible that contains God's laws, God's way, his laws. Anyone who believes that doing what God says is right is under attack. Lawlessness has become more common and accepted. So let's go on. John goes on the right. Even now, many antichrists, plural, have come, by which we know that is the last hour. So John is talking about, he initially talks about an antichrist, but he also talks about that there's also on the scene when he was alive and possibly true now, that there's those that are just against the truth. And what is interesting is what these individuals, not one, as he initially talks about, but what's interesting about these antichrists or individuals that appear on the scene that John is seeing at this point in time is where they come from. This is sort of a distinguishing maybe between the antichrist and the ones that kind of started to pop up in the sense of as individuals and teaching against the truth. And this is why he says in verse 19 of chapter 2, these, plural antichrist, they went out from us, but they were not of us. So let's talk about they went out from us. So John tells of where this opposition. So when he's writing the book of 1 John, there's obviously opposition that he's facing. People that were attacking him, you know, one true apostle that's still left that we know of anyway. There's people, and the true Christians are being attacked, and his teaching is being attacked and opposed. Where was this opposition coming from? From those who were once viewed as being in the church or in the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 4:1, we have a similar thought by Paul. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. So that means they were sort of in the faith or had an aspect of being in the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So the church, from the beginning, has had those who come into the church, but over time they stray from the truth, they incorporate beliefs, and then they promote those beliefs as being important or really important or what you should be doing, and there's confusion and division. In John's times, or in the time when Paul wrote what we just read, it was teaching about not marrying and even diets, certain diets that you had to, you know, obtain or stay with to reach some kind of state of mind or righteousness, whatever it may have been. And interestingly, just interesting to watch, currently there's a lot of beliefs that are contrary to marriage between a man and a woman. And even a rise in activism, you know, people actively fighting against eating meat for different reasons. Now, these are not just necessarily coming from within the church. I'm not saying that, but it is interesting to note these trends in the world. And these are just many things are out there. It seems like anything that God upholds, there's some trend to attack it or and make it look like it's something wrong with it. So John continues to write, says, but they were not of us. They were not of us. So they weren't necessarily in the body of Christ. Maybe they had some outward changes that have occurred, but they weren't really converted, is what he's saying, with the mind of Christ, the mind of Christ. They may have had knowledge, but not the conversion to be a citizen of God. He continues to write, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So those who love one another and have love of the truth stay together. They don't depart. You know, if you're with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and sometimes we have disagreements, sometimes we rub each other the wrong way, sometimes we can be offensive and offended, or some whatever it may be, right? But those things get worked out. Those things have to be worked out. You love one another. You have peace. You have God's spirit. You forgive, as we sang today, those who forgive will be forgiven. And we stay. You just don't leave, and you don't come out with, and you don't depart. Dropping out and teaching in opposition to Christ's servants would not be abiding in the light. All right, John continues to write, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So John, just from John's perspective, who would he have seen, right? Who kind of left? He's with us all the time, and now he just left. We thought he was with us, but he left. We would have seen Judas, right? He would have seen Judas, you know, who was with them for at least 3.5 years or 3 years as a disciple, had the opportunity to be one of the 12. He's one of the 12 disciples. He had the opportunity to be one of the 12 original apostles. But he leaves on Passover night, of all nights, Passover night, to betray Jesus. But also, it sent a message to his other disciples, a lack of love for his fellow disciples. John would have had that in his mind, potentially, when he wrote that they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And it was clear, Judas really wasn't one of them. They thought he was, but he wasn't. So John would have understood that over time it would be made known or be manifest of who really is of us. All right, let's keep going. Verse 20. It says, verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Those who are set apart with God's Spirit can understand spiritual things. And we often turn to 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 16, where we look at that scripture, that section by Paul, showing how do we know the mind of Christ? How do we know the mind of God? How do we understand spiritual things? Well, it's through God's Spirit giving it to us. And we're set apart by his Spirit. Set apart. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 21 says this, now he who has established us with you in Christ and has anointed us in Christ, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So it's how we begin. We're set apart. We're sealed. We have the ability to begin to grow in spiritual understanding, to have things revealed to us as we read God's word. You can read God's word. And with God's Spirit, you begin to have things understood in a way that you couldn't without God's Spirit. There are people who understand aspects. You have theologians and academics who understand Greek very well, better than anybody in this room. But without God's Spirit, you don't really understand what it means in the sense of how to spiritually apply it and how to understand the mind of Christ. Verse 21 says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So who is John writing? Those who know the truth, those who know the truth, those who are converted. As Paul wrote, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These are the sons of God. So God's Spirit makes you a child of God. As we would say, begotten son of God. You will be ultimately be a child of God. So who is it for today? Who is this for today? Well, even though John is writing to those who know the truth, John is reminding them. So this is really for us, reminding them. It's not that they don't know the truth. It's not like we don't know the truth. We should know the truth. And as we heard in the sermon, we're going back to the basics. These are things we know. Let's have a review of what we already know. And there's nothing wrong with that. Actually, it's great to know, go back and reestablish what you know. It should never get boring or old, but it's good to go back and know what you know. And that's what John's saying, writing to those who know what you know. We know these things. And Peter wrote the same thing. He wrote something very similar. In 2 Peter 1:15, he writes, again, it's so interesting to kind of think of the context in which some of these epistles are written. 2 Peter, the last epistle written before Peter is killed. We don't know how close it was, but I think he knew his days were coming to an end. 2 Timothy, Paul knew his days were coming to an end. He knew his fate, and it has that context to it. They're writing things that they want you to know. Even 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I mean, John's in his 90s, right? And he wants to leave you with things that after a lifetime, You know, if you were told, if you're an apostle and you've got this body of work and you've been preaching the gospel and you've been faithfully fulfilling the role that Christ gave you personally, and then you know that you've got only a short time to live, you're going to want to put down to those who are left, what do you need to know? What do you need to remember? And in 2 Timothy 1:15, exactly what Peter says. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always, always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So he knew he was going to die, right? He knew he was going to die, but he goes, I want you to know what is important. I'm reminding you. It's like he doesn't say you don't know these things. He says, I want to remind you what you need to know. So it's always there. And he puts it in writing, so it's always there. And as God had it work out, it's recorded for us in Scripture. All right, this is recorded by those who know, but it is for those who know. So he's not telling us anything we don't know. He just said, this is what you do know. Let's get it established. Let's make sure it's firm. Don't make sure you ever get confused on these things. And as a reminder and recorded by the apostles to help us in their time, for those who were there, and also to help us in our time, to establish, to know what we know. Receive the love of the truth. Believe the truth, as Paul told the Thessalonians. All right, John goes on to verse 22 to contrast those who are not speaking the truth. Verse 22 says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So during John's time, there were some who denied that Christ was the Son of God. In the Wycliffe Bible Commentary, we'll see it describes how this was occurring. Was starting to develop in the later years, at the end of the century. The Wycliffe Bible Commentary article says Gnosticism. In defining Gnosticism, that was one of the things that was coming into vogue, and people were starting to take aspects of it, and it was a way to come, you know. And the Gnosticism is really a modern term, so it wasn't a term used back then, but they classified this idea that you could start to get more knowledge, and as you got more knowledge and understanding about these certain things, that you got closer to righteousness or God or godliness. So some of the Gnosticism, or things that were classified as Gnosticism, is extreme docetism, held that Jesus was not human at all, but was merely a prolonged theophany. You know, like he was an image of God. I mean, it was a godly image, but not really human. While moderate docetism considered Jesus the natural son of Joseph and Mary, upon whom Christ came at the time of baptism. Both forms of heresy are attacked by John in the first epistle. So we have these ideas coming in that Jesus isn't really who he was, or he wasn't really God, or he didn't really come in human form, or if he did, he was in human form for a little while, it was only sort of a temporary aspect to it. And also we have the Jews. Many of the Jews refused to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And for those who are in the Acts study, we see multiple accounts. It seems like Paul went into every city, and Jews opposed Paul when he went through Scripture to show them that Jesus was the Christ, the one who had to suffer, die, and be resurrected. And so for many Jews, even when they were shown by Paul, here's what it says from Scripture, and that being the Old Testament. That's what their Scripture was, the Old Testament. They could not get past their paradigm of what they thought the Messiah was or would do. And they would oppose him. It said, we read where they would oppose him. And they got mobs stirred up, and they did all sorts of things because it got them so upset, even though they could be seen from Scripture. Now, we were just recently, not too long ago, in Acts 17, and we saw the Bereans. The Bereans, you know, or they were like, they had the good example of looking at Scripture daily, it says, and studying it to see if it was what Paul was saying was true. So a very positive example. They just didn't just oppose them. They read and looked at it and tried to study those things out. So even by going on from this, even from one's works, it's not just our words or maybe what we profess or don't profess, one can deny Christ. One can deny Christ. Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good works. So this could apply, you know, certainly to those who fellowship with the brethren. They come and they're in the church. They appear to be in the church. But do they, by their works, I mean, by their deeds, by their fruits, does it show that they know God? Are they having fruits of the Spirit? You know, the fruits of the Spirit, joy, peace, love, and all those, right? Long-suffering goes on. And do they have that? Are they starting to develop the mind of Christ? Are they beginning to have a, what we might say, a converted mindset on how to deal with things? Are they growing spiritually? Or are they still very, you know, as Paul said, I still have to, you know, you're still carnally minded, some of the Corinthians. They're still kind of, you know, not having God's Spirit and having understanding things. So even by your works, your deeds, the way you do things can, and how we operate, and can certainly deny Christ in that way. So we say, well, I follow Christ. You know, I follow Christ. I'm a disciple of Christ. And, you know, our daily works, right? We go in and battle it out with our fellow colleagues in a very harsh way at work, or we go to the... I'm not saying anybody's ever done this, but, you know, we're going to the shopping market, you're in the shopping store, and you see, I don't want to raise hands, but, you know, maybe we still have this little, and I mean, we still have the old man, but, you know, you see, there's two of you coming along, right? And there's one short line, and you're like, and you speed up, and they speed up, and all of a sudden, like, my wife's looking at me like, she's appalled. She would never do that. And I would never do that either. But, you know, that's the point, right? You still see these sort of like, you know, I'm going to get to the line before that person gets to the line. And there's one line that's not full. And, well, you know, that comes out every once in a while because we're still carnal. But we should have less of that. And maybe that's not a good example of, ultimate example of one's works deny Christ, because I don't think that means you deny Christ. But the point is, we can, in our actions and things like that, we can certainly... Well, is that really if someone sees us at a certain time, is that really somebody who's following Christ? You know, they know what Christ says in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and going the extra mile and loving your neighbor and not getting angry and those type of things, even in your mind. And if they see us doing things that aren't like that, that certainly is a way which someone could say, well, you know, we deny Christ. Well, we're not doing that. We all fall short at times, and we overcome and get up and keep going. But if there's a constant behavior, constant, like, wow, they're just constantly battling it out, you know. In 1 Corinthians, there's factions among you, and they're just kind of constantly battling it out. Well, by their, you know, they're taking people to court, and they're just doing, well, by their actions, they appear to be denying Christ. They're not being very Christ-like. They're not developing the mind of Christ, as Paul says in Philippians, where he humbled himself and became as a servant. These are all ways which we, you know, people might, you know, as he wrote to us, they profess to know God, but in their works they deny him. All right, John then tells us in the latter half of verse 22 that those who deny that Jesus is Christ. So verse 22, verse B, last part of verse 22 says, he is antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So he puts this together, denies the Father and the Son. So different ways this can apply. Some stress Christ and really speak or focus on the Father. Some reduce Christ in some way as either being a created or external. So there are people who have this idea that Christ was a created being. Well, that just doesn't match up with what Scripture says. And in a way, you're reducing down who Christ was. If God could create Christ to come and die for us, I mean, you can do it over and over again. And you can also, I mean, there's all sorts of problems with that idea, but they would deny Christ, even with some of the ideas of how they describe Christ. Some would just reject both. Some get extremely hostile or stating that Jesus is, and when people hear that Jesus is the Son of God. Let me just give you some scriptures here. John 5:18, just turn to there, I'll read it to you. Therefore, the Jews sought to all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath. They're talking about Jesus Christ here. They thought he broke the Sabbath. He didn't really break the Sabbath. But he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So they understood when he said, God is my Father, you know, Jesus is my, you know, the Father, they understood what that meant. In a sense, if you know, the Father and Son, in a sense, one's the Father and one's the sense, but he's making himself, in that sense, equal with God. And that infuriated the Jews to think of that. Philippians 2:5. I'll read the NIV because it's a little more, it kind of states a little bit better in this one verse here. Philippians 2, 5, 6, and 7 says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ, Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So, these two scriptures show that, in a sense, you know, both God and Jesus, the Father and Jesus Christ are both God, and they have different roles. One's a father, the one's a son, and there's a relationship there. But you can't, it says, denying both the Father and the Son. So they come together. The Father and Son are one and a unit. To deny one is to deny the other. Let's look at three additional scriptures from Apostle John that state this. Two are from the Gospel of John, and one is from 2 John. In John 6:45 says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So the Father and Christ work together. I mean, if you come, you know, the Father and Christ work together. They come together. They have a relationship is together. 2 John 9 says this, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So again, it comes together. You can't have one without the other. We see both always pictured. If you deny or reduce one down, that's a problem. They are one. Jesus told the Pharisees in John 10:3 that I and my Father are one. They come together. Together. You can't deny. If you deny one, you deny the other. You can't accept one and deny the other one. John 10:37 says this. I think this explains it very well. You can't have one without the other. If you do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. So he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. So he's sort of saying at this very point to the Pharisees, you know, don't my works to just show you. I'm healing people, I'm feeding people, I'm doing these things. That's coming from the Father. These are things that are being done through the power of God, through Jesus Christ. It says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. They couldn't deny the works. They couldn't deny that, you know, in this, I think it was soon after this, just before this, that a blind man for life was healed and given sight. They couldn't deny that occurred. Verse 38, but if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So it's very clear. It's you can't have one without the other. They go together. And that's what Paul's saying, that's what John's saying when he says, he is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. It goes together. All right, let's go on to verse 24. Verses 24, 26, and 27. These all have, in my notes here, abiding in God's truth. Abide in God's truth. This section here, these three verses about abiding in God's truth. So let's go on to verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So again, we hear this, you know, it's the Son and the Father together. So if John provides direct admonition to those in the light to abide by what they heard from the beginning. In John's time, as also we've seen in recent times, right, in recent history, not too long, we actually heard it quoted in the sermonette, new teaching was being introduced. But John says to abide in what was heard from the beginning. What was heard from the beginning. Matthew 28, verse 20 says this, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So one of the last things he says, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded. Not new commands that I didn't say, or added commands, or as you know, theology puts in progressive revelation. No, what did they teach them to observe all things I have commanded? What they heard from the beginning is what Jesus told the apostles to teach, to observe all things that I have commanded you from Jesus Christ, the very words of Jesus Christ, which he got from the Father, as we know. So we can't. It isn't something that you, there is no such thing as new teaching, really. There is no such thing. It's from the beginning, what he taught you from the beginning. Jude 3 says this, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you." So he's encouraging, exhorting, it's a very strong word, "to contend." And that's actually a very strong word. It's almost a fight for, you know, be ready to go after it, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, is saying this, contend earnestly for the faith that was once given, right? Given to the saints by the apostles through Jesus Christ, which ultimately came from the Father, what they knew from the beginning. How many go back to the truth of the faith that was presented from the beginning? For those who have been given the truth and understand the truth from the beginning, it is a blessing to not take it lightly and to guard carefully. Again, it goes back to know what you know, right? That's why John says, we know these things. I'm telling you what you already know, but you got to know them, right? Because there's people that come along and can try to change your mind on something. He's saying, you got to know these things. You got to know who Jesus Christ is. You have to know who the Father is. You have to know that, you know, believe what he says. And a lot of people believe that there's a God. A lot of people believe there may have been Jesus Christ, but they don't believe what he says. And that's why he's telling you, you got to believe what he says, simply from the beginning, what was taught. All right, it's verse 25, let's keep going on. And this is the promise. A promise, right? You want to know one of the promises of God? You're about to hear one. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. A promise that is very clearly stated, yet many have distorted for many different reasons with the idea of things like the immortal soul and other things. Eternal life. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And then people kind of stop there, but says that whoever believes in him, which also means believe in what he says, should not perish but have what? Everlasting life. That's what we're talking about here. That's the promise that God's willing to put out there and have. He wants everybody to have it. We all have a shelf life, and I think we all understand that. We only last so long. But all will be presented with an opportunity to the promise of eternal life. Wonderful promise. John 17:3 says this, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you," right? The Father, that's who he's talking about, they may know you. What did Christ say? He came to reveal the Father. It means they really didn't understand who the Father was, and he came to reveal the Father. And the teachings came from the Father, he delivered it, taught it. And he didn't deviate. He says that in his last prayer in John as he's praying to God the Father on Passover night. You know, he said exactly what he was told to say. He didn't deviate from it. The words came from the Father, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life cannot be unlinked from knowing both the Father and Jesus Christ, which means abiding and walking in the light. All right, verse 26. "These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." So right there you say, well, there's people going to try to deceive you. All right, hope that's not a surprise. John says it, and there are people that will try to deceive you. "But the anointing," but here's the good news, "but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things that and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." So John states his purpose of writing is to provide a warning that there are those who are trying to deceive, but through the Holy Spirit dwelling in a person, they will be guided to discern the truth from false teaching. Now, God's Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Truth. John 16, verse 13, the first part of that says, however, when it, the Spirit of Truth, has come, it will guide you in all truth. So, that's part of the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Not the only purpose, but a purpose is to guide you in truth. Now, this is not, justification to be your own teacher, or there's no need for ministers, or be part of the church, or don't come to church, or I can just be myself and figure it out myself. But John states that through the Holy Spirit, we can discern error. Studying God's word, and with God's Spirit in a person, that person will be led to discern truth and falsehood. Hebrews 5:14 says this, but solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And with God's Spirit in us, and as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we're doing, believing and doing the words of Christ, and we're studying God's word with God's Spirit, we're not going to be ever deceived. We're not going to be deceived. But we have to eat God's solid, God's word. We have to have God's Spirit working in us. We have to be close to God. And you'll be able to discern the problems. You don't have to be, a PhD in Greek. And there are people that were, from the worldly sense, not very educated. Listen to Dr. Stravanides, if you remember the days, who was a doctor in Greek and had all sorts of ways to describe the nature of God and got people all twisted up in their ideas about who God was. And some very people that from a worldly sense, I don't say they were uneducated, but from, they didn't have a PhD in Greek and all that kind of stuff, they could discern the problem with what he was saying. Because they had God's Spirit, they understood God's word, and they studied, prayed, and fasted, and they were told, and they could tell. That's wrong. They may not be able to describe it or explain it in Greek terms that an academic would understand or accept. But they could see that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. So let's eat the solid food of God's word. All right, 1 John 2, verse 28. These are about the children of God abiding in him, the children of God abiding in him. Verse 28, and now little children abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So again, a reminder to abide in him, in Christ, walking as Christ has walked in the light. We look forward, right? We look forward, all of us, everyone here, absolutely looks forward to the day that Christ returns and to hear the words spoken. Good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Not being ashamed before him at his coming. There's no reason for anybody to be ashamed. So how is this done? Well, Colossians 1:21, a very encouraging scripture. So let me read it to you. Colossians 1:21. Because on our own, we're going to be nothing on our own. We can't say, well, God, look at me. Christ, look at me at his coming, and I'm a good... But that's not how it's done. There's a way in which we are presented to Christ. And it tells us in Colossians 1:21, we're not ashamed. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, right? He's brought back in the body of his flesh through death to present you, right? You, holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. That's Colossians 1, 21, 22, and 23. So the reconciliation that occurs by the sacrifice of Christ, and he presents us as holy and blameless and above reproach. And notice there's if, right? If is a condition here, a condition we can't overlook. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. And hope we know the hope of the gospel. It anchors our soul. All right, being born of the Spirit means practicing righteousness and being begotten by God's Spirit to be fully born child into the kingdom of God. That's righteousness being developed in us. Romans 10:10, I quote this a lot, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So if you believe, you just don't believe on Christ, it believes unto righteousness. Christ's righteousness by Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit that's presented, and then practicing righteousness, doing the words and teaching. You just don't believe Christ, that there is a Christ, right? We're going to say this over and over again. Yes, people believe that there is a Christ, there is a God, but they don't believe what he says. And if they don't believe what he says, then they don't do what he says. And that is what John is all writing about. That's what he's writing. When he appears, we may have confidence. I hope everyone has confidence here. And not be ashamed, and we won't be, before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. We all have to have the confidence in how Christ will view us at his coming if we practice righteousness and abide in the light. So that will close out chapter 2. I look forward to chapter 3 in a month, God willing.